This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the most wonderful promises in all the Bible is that any person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ will spend all of eternity with God in a place called the new heavens and the new earth. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And Hebrews 12:22 says, instead you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. From the time I was a kid, I remember hearing people saying occasionally, where so-and-so is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Some of you have heard it as well, I take it. There's only one thing wrong with that statement. It is completely false. The fact is, it is only those who are heavenly minded that do the most earthly good. That is why Colossians 3:1 says, so if you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. And C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, did a really fine job of encapsulating what I'm trying to say here. And he writes, and I'm quoting him, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people tend to think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things Christians are meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is, because if you are a student of history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so weak and ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at the earth, and Christians will get neither. Well said. Our text for today is difficult to grasp, and it's difficult to preach upon for a couple of reasons. First of all, as you well know, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature uses highly symbolic language, and sometimes it's difficult separating the literal and the symbolic. And second, it's like trying to convey a beautiful landscape, perhaps a valley, to a person who is completely blind. Our text here is describing something that you and I have not yet seen or experienced. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In these final chapters of Revelation, John draws on the language from Isaiah 65 and 66, the final two chapters. Heaven is mentioned more than 500 times in the Bible. And right at 50 of those 500 times, it is mentioned in the book of Revelation. There are three heavens mentioned in the Bible, and you can look in 2 Corinthians 12, it refers to them. The first one is what we would call today the earth's atmosphere, where the clouds are and the birds fly. The second would be the outer space, the starry heavens, where the planet, the sun, and the stars reside. And the third place is the unique dwelling place of God, where good or elect angels and saints will live forever and ever. That heaven, that future heaven, the Bible calls the new earth, has not yet been created. And no one is there right now. They are in heaven with God, but they are not in the new heavens and the new earth. Believers who die now go immediately to be with the Lord. But that is an intermediate place of blessing. It is not their final home. John also says there is no sea. And there's a lot that could be said regarding this. We don't have the time. There have been pages and pages written about it. In our time, the ocean, generally speaking, is viewed as being something positive and peaceful, something that people like to visit, perhaps live their homes beside. But in ancient times, it was seen as just the opposite. It was seen as being something fearful and very dangerous, and they all had relatives who went out to sea and never came back. But as beautiful bodies of water were part of God's original creation, I also believe they will be part of the new creation as well. The holy city in verse 2, we are told, is pure, spotless, and without blemish. She comes down as a wonderful gift of grace. It says she is prepared like a bride adorned for her husband, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And significantly, she is both a place and a people. God's people, as Scripture reveals, have long awaited this day and moment. Now comes an important question. Will God renovate the old creation that we live in now, the fallen creation, as Romans chapter 8 seems to teach? Or is he going to make a completely new creation, as 2 Peter 3 appears to affirm? There's some tension there. And it's not an easy question to answer. But many scholars believe that there might be something of a transformation of the old order through the destruction of the old order into a new one. And I think we're on good ground to affirm there's some type of continuity between the old order and the new order, even though the new order will be radically superior. And so perhaps the judgment spoken of in 2 Peter 3 is one of cleansing first, rather than total destruction. What we can say with certainty is this: there will be a whole new reality, a new kind of existence in which all of the negatives of the first world the fallen world of Genesis 1 will be removed. Verse 3 is one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. In a real sense, this is what the Bible has been pointing toward throughout the 66 books. John hears a loud voice with divine authority and power coming from God's throne. And that voice announces that God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, literally, is now with man. God will permanently and forever live among his redeemed peoples. His Shekinah glory will make its home in and among his peoples. And I use the term peoples deliberately, as the text does, because heaven will be a kingdom that is wonderfully multicultural and multi-ethnic. There will be no segregated subdivisions in the New Jerusalem. God's tabernacle is his people. He tabernacles among his people. All the way back to Leviticus 26, God says that. And the great promise of this verse only gets better. God himself will be with them and be their God. Oftentimes I'm asked, particularly by young people, in heaven, will Christians see God? Well, Revelation 21:3 and 22:4 says, absolutely. Verse 4 is one of the most precious verses in Scripture, and with good reason. This sinful, fallen world has left so many people beaten and even broken. The pain it inflicts often overwhelms us, and during times of great tragedies can almost crush us. This verse promises us that in eternity, everything that has ever caused us pain and sorrow will forever be taken away. Verse 4 identifies five things that will be absent in eternity: tears, death, grief, crying, and pain. So all of the horrible consequences and effects of sins will be wiped away forever. As one Bible scholar put it, death is only a comma to a Christian. It is never a period. Like a compassionate parent caring for a suffering child who's beside themselves, God is going to come to us and wipe away all of our hurts and all of our tears. In verses 5 through 6, the one seated on the throne speaks again. And once more, he speaks words to bring bless and bring comfort and joy. And the promises in verse 4 are just an inkling of what God is going to do for his people, his bride. And a very quick survey of chapters 21 and 22 identifies 12 certain promises that you can rest in. The first promise is God will make a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Secondly, chaos and disorder are no more. The third is God will live with his people personally. The fourth is all sin will be eradicated and done away with. The fifth is all the legitimate desires of our hearts will be completely satisfied. The sixth is our inheritance of heavenly blessings will be plentiful and permanent. Seven, the splendor of the new Jerusalem will be magnificent. Eight, the glory of God will permeate our dwelling place. Nine, all peoples and nations gathered together will be guided by God. 10, protection and peace are perfectly present. 11, it will be productive. God created man and woman to work and tend the garden. And that productivity in the new earth will be bountiful and breathtaking. And 12th, perpetual perfect service will be our calling. It's important for me to say these promises are not conditional promises or tentative promises. John is told, write because these words are faithful and true. Just as the living word, the Lord Jesus, is faithful and true, so also Jesus says the written word of God is also faithful and true. I could preach an entire sermon on God being the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, but again, we don't have time. But the gist of it is that God is the A and the Z of everything. He is the Lord over both ends of history. History is linear. It is not cyclical. He is the Lord of everything in between. He had the first word in history, And Jesus is very clear, he will also have the last word in history. And it's because Jesus says that he himself is eternal life, that he can give eternal life to others. That is what he has done to each one of you who is trusting in his Son. In John 7, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." It is that spring from the water of life that verse 6 is referring to. This introduction to the new creation of eternity concludes with a word of blessing in verse 7 and a word of warning in verse 8, which our lectionary reading conveniently leaves out. There's a number of times whenever you have a psalm or passage that there's a warning, it just leaves it out, but I will preach on it today because it's part of the text. The blessing, first of all, is for overcomers who trust in Christ. And the warning is for sinners who are headed for the lake of fire without Christ. The one who conquers or overcomes is a popular theme in the writings of John. You remember back in 1 John 5, he writes, "Whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that God has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." In verse 8, we are told that tragically, this is not the destiny of those who have never trusted in Christ for salvation. An irreversible judgment and justice is the only thing they can expect. And so God gives us here, the Lord Jesus, a selective, it's not exhaustive list, of people who will not be in heaven. 8 specific sins are noticed, and please understand, these are not sins that we may do once or twice in our lives. This is a life characterized by a lifestyle of sin. And God says these people will be spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. The first one, it says, somewhat surprisingly, are cowards. And most scholars believe that it is individuals who, out of fear, will not confess Christ openly when they are confronted with persecution, or even simply, they may be embarrassed. Hebrews chapter 10 refers to that, and Jesus says, "If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father." The second are called unbelievers, or the faithless people who deny Christ by their speech and conduct. The next one listed are the vile. The vile here are meant to be detestable people whose lives are polluted by acts of idolatry. The fourth one is murderers. Murderers are malicious, savage killers. The fifth one is those who are sexually immoral. All of those who live sexual lifestyles contrary to God's plan and purpose, including any acts outside heterosexual marriage. Number 6 is interesting. In our day and age in particular, it says all sorcerers. Briefly for a moment, this is worth pausing for because most people don't understand witchcraft, and that's a good thing in the church. God took his Holy Spirit away from King Saul when King Saul decided to dabble in the occult. The occult is not harmless. Any source that presents witchcraft in a positive light can have unintended consequences that will blow up in their face. And I've heard of it happening. I've seen it happen. One scholar I know I studied under said it's like mixing rat poison with orange soda. Very briefly, a friend of mine in middle school lived on my road. The end of the road name was Anna. And she was a very happy and vibrant child. We always sat together in the bus and we would talk about the books we were reading. She was a very happy person. After her mother died, Anna started dabbling in what she called white magic underneath the tutelage of a so-called white witch. Almost overnight, everyone that knew her saw her develop a dark personality, fascinated with the occult, fascinated with death, fascinated with rebellion against anyone and everyone. And in 8th grade, we got the phone call that she had taken her own life. Be careful with the occult. Number seven are idolaters, worshipers of idols and images. And eighth are all liars. Those are people who habitually deceive others as a pattern of life. Jesus said that none of these people will have access to the New Jerusalem. And to my Baptist friends, it doesn't matter whether you walked an aisle and you prayed a prayer. To my Roman Catholic and Lutheran friends, it doesn't matter if you're confirmed lifelong, whatever denomination. You can be a great member in good standing in all types of denominations and never be a child of God. It's very easy to do. But those who habitually practice these sins, we are told, will spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus himself guarantees it. Well, so many wonderful things can be said about eternity. I'd like to highlight 12 things that will not be present in eternity. And these are 12 things that you and I will not miss. First of all, there will be no more sea in verse 1, because chaos and calamity will be eradicated. There will be no more tears in verse 4. All of the hurtful memories that we have will be replaced. There will be no more death. Mortality will be swallowed up by life. There will be no more mourning. All of those who sorrow will be comforted. There will be no more crying. All of the sounds of weeping will be soothed. There will be no more pain, because all human suffering will be cured. There will be no more thirst, because God will graciously quench all desires. No more wickedness, because all evil will be banished. There will be no more temple, because the Father and the Son are personally present. There is no more night, because God's glory will give eternal light. There will be no more closed gates, because God's doors will be opened. And there will be no more effects of the curse, because Christ's blood has forever lifted the curse. In closing, I have a lot of conversations with various unbelievers, and even many believers have a corrupted, and dare I say in some cases, false view of eternal life in heaven. When you hear the unbelievers talk, they speak of heaven as being some type of place where disembodied spirits will be floating around with God and angels for eternity. This idea has no basis in the Bible at all. It comes from the Greek philosopher Plato, and frankly, it is Gnostic and pagan. In contrast, God portrays the new heavens and the earth primarily in physical terms. The Garden of Eden will be restored, and it will be expanded globally into a sinless and brand new world. And importantly, you and I will be given physical resurrected bodies to live in that new world. Ecclesiastes 3 says God has put eternity in their hearts, and this longing in all of our souls for eternity will be fully and completely satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.